I tell you, you just don't see in very many places young men singing praises like that to the Lord. Thank you, gentlemen, for that. What a blessing. Turn your Bibles this evening, if you will, to Luke chapter 2. Same verse. I was wondering what the Lord would have me to preach on this Christmas season, and to be honest, you always want to try to find something that is interesting, that has truth, that is relative to the Christmas season. And we talked about Mary and Joseph last week, or 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry, and we've been talking about the Luke chapter 2 here for a couple of weeks. And as I thought this morning, as I was getting ready, and I just realized that there is so much right in that first verse, and I promised that we'd just delve into one of those words in there for just a little while. But in this verse, I think we get a glimpse of when the Lord was born, more than just in those days. All right. Now, I don't think it's that big of a truth or something that we're going to hang our hat on. It's interesting, but it goes back to the idea that God had a plan from the foundation of the world, and He's been executing that plan day by day and year by year. And here we get a snapshot or a picture, if you will, of what He was doing. And can I say, if He gives us a window into what He was doing then, we can know that He is still working today. I'm going to allude to this later, if I probably will repeat myself, but I also think this. When you see fulfilled prophecy in Scripture, don't just think that we have an amazing God, although we do, or a powerful God, as I preached this morning, because we do. But I want you to understand, in that, you should see a covenant-keeping God. You see, every prophecy that is given is a promise that is given. And every prophecy that is fulfilled is a promise then that has been kept. And so if we can look through all of the prophecies that refer to the Messiah and understand that Jesus Christ fulfilled every single one of them, you know what that ought to do? It ought to bolster our faith, knowing that the God that can do that will still keep the promises that He's made to you and to me. And so I want to look again at kind of another cog in the machinery that was working at this time to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. How did we get to Bethlehem? Luke 2:1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." We're going to look at that idea of a decree. What is that decree? All the world, all the known world, namely, that would be the Roman Empire, would be called for a census, really. The word taxed is the word apographe. It simply means a registration to write something. And really, this would happen for one of two reasons. The first one was to draw people into military service. It would be the equivalent of our selective service. When you turn 18 in America, if you're a young man, you have, I think it's only about 30 days to register with selective service. And what they do is they put your name on file, and Lord willing, we'll never need this, but I know back in Vietnam, people would get a letter in the mail that said basically, "Uncle Sam needs you," okay? And it was the draft. You've been drafted. And so this was one of the ways that they would know what their potential army could be if they needed more reserves. By the way, the Jews had been exempted from that. If you remember, I told you this morning that the Jews really hated the Roman occupation. They didn't like the taxation. We're going to talk about that again in just a little while. But it would not be very wise for you to draft someone into your army that hates you, okay? That's not the recipe for success on the battlefield. And so Caesar, in his wisdom, exempted the Jews from serving in the military service. And so the other reason then would be that, as we're told as much in the scripture here, the translators once again got it right, all right? They knew what they were doing when they translated our Bible, and it was for the registration of a census for the purpose of taxation, that dreaded levy that the Romans had given to the Jews. And they're going to register their name, their occupation, their property, their family history, I'm sure, all entered into the Rome IRS agency for the purpose of taxation. And let me tell you, just like them today, the IRS knows more about you than you know about you, okay? But the purpose was to be able to raise capital when needed. Now I'm going to give you just a little, this is going to happen everywhere in Rome at this time. And so I want to give you a little history on this. Look at verse 2, if you will. It says, and the taxing was first made. Was first made. That first is proto. It's first in a line. And so it carries with it the idea of being the first census. And so if you look back in history, it's interesting to me, you can track a series of censuses every 14 years. I read somewhere that you can track that all the way back to the year 270 AD. Every 14 years, there was a census. And Octavius was big on this. He was careful. He was meticulous. He was very statistical. When he died, he left in his own handwriting just statistics on taxation, which were derived from the census that he had taken every 14 years. Remember, he was in power for 45 years. And so there is some literature that is still extant today from Egypt that indicates that Egypt was committed to a census every 14 years as well. Now, why would that be? Well, from what we learned this morning, we realize that Rome took over Egypt, basically. Egypt met defeat at the hands of Julius Caesar when Mark Antony and Cleopatra, I'm getting all my emperors mixed up here. Sorry, Octavius. But Egypt came under the power of Rome and apparently went on to carry these every 14-year census. We have something in America that's very similar to that. I believe it's every 10 years we have a census here. And that is when all the gerrymandering starts happening with the congressional districts and the rewriting to make sure that everybody's in power can stay in power. All right? If I sound like I'm a little jaded towards politics today, it's only because I am, okay? But I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that our hope is not found in Washington, D.C. That would be very depressing. And so, with Rome being in charge of Egypt, they too would have been part of this worldwide census or taxation. So when it says that Quirinius was the governor of Syria, look what it says. It says in verse 3, verse 2, Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all this taxing was first made, or the first taxation was made, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, Syria would include Judea. That would have been that same area. It was a component of Syria was a larger area, but within that, Judea was found. And so Rome passed this edict, this command, this decree to everyone that was in the boundary of Rome. And so logic tells you that Judea would fall in that, okay? And so what's interesting to me was that Rome would not be one to send everyone back to their birthplace. That was something that was more than likely Herod. As he got the command, it would not have been unusual for him to add something to it. And being understanding of the Jews. And, you know, Herod was an interesting person. We talked about him a couple weeks ago. He knew how to deal with the Jews. He kept many of the laws when he was around the Jews. But you understand that it would have been a great inconvenience to have to go back to your home country. But when we say that, it makes it sound like people were going back to where they lived. Well, I can tell you, I have family down in Mississippi. My grandparents were down there for a long time, and I might think that that's where my grandfather on my father's side was born. But I've never been to that homestead. I've passed through Mississippi once, but that's not my home country, if you will. But if I were to have to go back to the census, I would have to go to a place I'd never been before, to a strange place, and just because my father was born there, or my grandfather. Do you understand? So it was not a matter of going back. It wasn't even necessarily a big family reunion. Maybe if you could find the rest of your family, you'd go, but it was not this great big celebration. Life had to stop. You could even call it an inconvenience. But isn't it interesting? God doesn't look at it that way. God was using this in order to fulfill the prophecy in Micah 2, and he wasn't saying, well, listen, I'm sorry to put an imposition on you, but I've got to get this couple here. You know, I believe in that he was working in every one of those lives, drawing those people to himself, working things in a way that only God can. And so when we come to a place in our lives where we are made uncomfortable, when we are imposed upon, when we think that that this inconvenience is just to slow me down, maybe that God is working behind the scenes, even as he was here. You know, there's always a divine undercurrent. I don't wonder if there were some complaining from the Jewish folk. You know, it's bad enough to have to pay taxes. I told you, they hated paying the taxes. They didn't even think they should be ruled by the Romans. But now, not only was their life going to be inconvenienced, it was going to cost them something to go find out how much their taxes were going to be. How would you like to have to go pay a $50 an hour parking fee just to go find out and wait in the line to find out how much you're going to owe later to the IRS? You say, that doesn't sound very fair. That sounds a lot like Rome. And it's not that far off from our IRS anyways. But a whole nation was sent to register so that one insignificant couple could be sent to Bethlehem. But God was at work. You know, it's a lot like he had been work in the decree of Cyrus that freed Israel to send them back to reestablish their nation after the captivity, just as he was at work in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, who ended up doing exactly what God wanted him to do. You know, God takes pagan kings, pagan rulers, and he uses them as his own servants for his own purposes. Don't ever think, as I mentioned this morning, for 1 minute, that God isn't sovereign in all the palaces in all the world. He is. He is. The Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. That's not the king turning the Lord's hand. It's the Lord's hand turning the king's heart. And so this second verse says that this was the first census, the first cycle of the 14-year census which Caesar Augustus had set in motion. So when was the first one? Well, let me. I think I jumped ahead. Look at Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. This Quirinius had some responsibility. The word governor there doesn't mean like a Governor McCrory, who was the leader of our state necessarily. It's not a technical term. It's a working term. It just means leader, someone in charge. It doesn't define for us the nature of his leadership. The Romans had technical titles, which lays out a pecking order in a sense. There were legates, there were proconsuls, prefects, procurators, and those that were identifiable were connected to different roles in the hierarchy of Rome. And so governor is not one of those terms for the hierarchy. It just means he was put in charge of something. So it's just a generic term for leader. And I believe Luke is telling us this to help us to pinpoint the time of the birth of Christ, because this is an actual historical event. This is not just the fragment of somebody's imagination. I've spent some time this weekend just poring over some history and looking back, and it's been fascinating to me. I enjoy history, but there was I'll get to that in just a second. We're only going to be able to hone in so close to when the Lord was born, but I will tell you, I believe that those that were reading the book of Luke, when it was penned, they had a pretty good idea of when they were talking about. Now, through the ages and through the distance, we're not so sure, but it's interesting that every time there is an archaeological discovery, all it does is reinforce what the Bible has already said to be true. Now, let me tell you this. We don't need to have archaeology tell us that the Bible is true. God's word is factual. The fact that he fulfilled just one prophecy ought to tell you that this is a divine book, all right? But the fact that there are over 300 that have been fulfilled, and the statistical possibility or improbability of that happening by one person is so incredibly magnanimous that I couldn't even explain it to you. I heard one statistician say for one man to simply fulfill, I think it was 8 or 10 of the prophecies, would be the same as one number with a one with enough zeros in it to cover the state of Texas with quarters up to your knees, okay? That many zeros. And I'm just saying that statistically it's impossible. And by the time you get to 300, it's an impossibility unless it is divinely orchestrated. Now this Quirinius, we know that he was governor from 86 to 89. And a well-known census was taken in Palestine in 86. Josephus, a Jewish historian, records that it sparked a violent Jewish revolt, which, by the way, is recorded in Scripture in Acts 5:37. It says, after this man rose up, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished in all, even as many as obeyed him were dispersed. So Luke is referring to the census by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which provoked a revolt which occurred in 6 AD. Now, Quirinius was responsible for administering that census. He also played a major role in quelling the subsequent rebellion, but that census in 6 AD cannot be the date of our Lord because it occurred about a decade after the death of Herod. And we know that the Lord was probably an infant, and Herod was still alive when the Lord was born. So we know that there was a census in 86. We know that Quirinius at that point was a leader in Syria. But you have then this idea that this is the first census mentioned in verse 2. So if we know that there was a census in 8, what do you have to do? You have to subtract 14 years from 88. I can see some of y'all, I've lost you. You're gone, you're swimming, you're already thinking about Monday's work. Let me just tell you this. There was a, on record in our history books, not in the Bible, but we're told that in 88, that there was a census. And we know that Julius Augustus Caesar took a census every 14 years. So what do you get when you subtract 14 from 8? You get, wow, some of y'all are really good with that. I thought you'd scratch your head. So you say, well, how could Quirinius still be the governor if he was in charge of that one? Well, a fragment of stone discovered at Tivoli, which is near Rome, in AD 1764, containing an inscription in honor of a Roman official who it states was twice governor of Syria and Phoenicia during the reign of Augustus. And most scholars, even secular archaeologists, give room for that person to be, you guessed it, Quirinius. And so somebody was governor twice, and it doesn't say Quirinius' name in that tablet, but if we do that math, we come to the idea that it could have been around 86. Now, that's getting a lot closer. And many, many scholars and conservative scholars would say it's anywhere from 80 BC 4 to BC 6. So somewhere in there. But that's what I want to say. We didn't have to wait till 1764 to have our Bible verified by archaeologists. Tonight, just understand, I hope, that the Bible is true. Period. Period. You know, whenever there comes out something that you'll see in the headlines that tries to say this is what proves that the Bible is inaccurate, One of a few things is going on. When a crackpot comes out with indisputable evidence that the Bible is full of errors, be sure that one of these is in play. Number one, they're straight out lying. They have an agenda. And the one thing they want to do is discredit the Bible. And oftentimes, I believe, it's because they themselves don't want to be responsible to a just and holy God. And through their conscience, although they are searing their conscience, I believe they come to a place where they just say, listen, it's better if I discredit everything that these people say is true. And so I think there are some, and I don't think that's a large margin of those headlines, but I do think it's part of it from time to time. The critics, those that are Bible deniers, they don't want the Bible to be verified, and they're willing to distort the truth or outright lie to prove otherwise. Secondly, there are many that believe their claim to be true because of their humanistic bias. But their results of whatever test they were doing, whatever discovery they've had, they are not reproducible. And how many times have you seen a headline that says something in bold letters disproving something that the Bible has claimed to be true, only to have it retracted? Now, it frustrates me to no end that in the days of old print paper, you'd get a headline that disproves the Bible, supposedly, and then a retraction would take place on page 16 that nobody ever saw. And they still do things like that. You rarely see their retractions that are buried underneath all of the useless news of the day. And then finally, I think that there are times where somebody makes a claim that God simply has not revealed all the evidence to humanity yet. I remember sitting in class and Dr. Childs giving the illustration of a book that was coming out about the Hittites and how that there's no archaeological evidence of the Hittites, and therefore the Bible is full of fallacies, just like that. And it went to print. They printed the books, but before it could be sent out for distribution, there was a tablet that was found. Now, I'm not talking about one of these Apple tablets, all right? I'm talking about a stone tablet that referenced the Hittites with all of the other ites, the Hivites. What did it do? It rendered all that argument completely useless. So all I'm saying is when you see a headline, it's not an opportunity to let your blood pressure go up, to say, oh, is the veracity of the Bible really hindering on whether or not this headline is true? No, the veracity of the headline is really hinged on whether or not it agrees with the Bible. You don't have to get up in arms when they have a headline of, I can't even think of one, but something that would try to disprove the Bible or cause it to be thought of as wrong or have fallacy or lies in it. Listen, every time archaeology is having something that is demonstrable or repeatable in science, it always, always, always reinforces what the Bible teaches. That ought to give you some confidence. Don't let a CNN headline shake your faith. That's ridiculous. I don't care if it's Fox News. Don't let that shake your faith. When they print something that is counter to what the Bible says, be sure it's going to be retracted. And it has time and time and time again. Why? Because this book stands. So, Quirinius must have served governor of Syria twice. He was a military ruler or leader at the same time. The history records that Verus was the civil governor there. And so, we come to that conclusion that it's about that 6, maybe even 4 BC. But how do you get to 4 BC from 6 BC? Well, Augustus probably made the decree around 8 BC, but Judea, in their hatred of the taxes, refused to comply. Now, you remember, not only did they hate taxation, but it was not uncommon for Judea to exert some of the freedom, some of the autonomy. But why else would Joseph and Mary go down to Bethlehem in the dead of winter, sometime in the later part of the year at least, when it could have been cold, wet, rainy, when it could have been snowy? She was 9 months pregnant. Now, I don't know how fast you think you could walk 85 to 90 miles, but you're not going to walk that fast being pregnant. And even if you're riding a donkey, we don't know if she had a donkey or not, but if they did have one, that is still a lot of work. It's not just sleeping and put it on autopilot and wake up when you get there. Why would they do that at the very end of their pregnancy unless there had been a deadline given? And so if he gave this decree in 8 BC, they said, no, we're not going to do it, we're not going to do it. And he says, all right, if you don't do it, by April 15th, we're sending in the IRS. Right? Well, they're going to send in the troops, I mean. And so being pushed against a hard deadline, I believe, is what pushed them down into Bethlehem. Otherwise, it seems like pretty reasonable if they just would have waited until after the baby was born. Now, how we got B.C. and A.D. is a long explanation that we're going to have to take time for tonight. But when somebody made it, they just subtracted 525 years from their date. And that was, well, there is no such thing as 0 B.C., okay? But it was 1 A.D. The Romans would register their people in their own residence, I said. Now, so the Jews had to go back. They had to get their lineage. You understand that the Jews were very, very keen on their lineage. Every 7 years, the land would go back to the original owner. And so they wanted to know and keep track exactly who owned what land. And so that's probably the reason they had to go back to their original forefathers' place. And that sets the scene perfectly to put Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem when their baby is born, in that specific fulfillment of Micah 5:2. Isn't it interesting that by virtue of this decree from a pagan, unbeliever, godless monarch who had no idea that any of the Hebrew prophets had prophesied anything about it or any of its significance, thought he was doing it all for his own grandeur, was still fulfilling God's purposes and plan. It set everything in motion for what that poor couple must have been, what must have been a physically miserable trip. It would have been distressing to her emotionally, not only to travel over that, but to be that far from home, to be that far from family, from her mother, from everybody who knew her and loved her other than her husband. In that obscure place. No, Bethlehem was no holiday for them. They weren't going back home, but they were fulfilling God's will in their life. You know, they didn't get there early, but they did get there. And the baby was born in Bethlehem, even if there was no room for them in the inn. They were in Bethlehem. They were fulfilling the prophecies that God had given to his people. And let me finish with this thought. If God made good on his promises to Israel, he can make good on the promises that he's given to you and to me. Not only about salvation, but about any of the promises that we have in his word. They're as sure as he is. If he's been faithful to keep every one of these promises concerning the coming of the Messiah, he is trustworthy. And he is worthy of our devotion today. And so as we think about the Christmas story, I don't want you to think that everything just happened to fulfill that prophecy or the prophecies. God had a plan, and he fulfilled that plan. He fulfilled those promises. We serve a great God, a powerful God, a covenant-keeping God, and he's promised salvation to any that will believe, but he's promised a peace that passeth all understanding to those that will walk with him. And so I hope that this Christmas season, as you think about the Christmas story, you'll think a little deeper about what had to happen in order just to fill one simple prophecy. And then we know there are dozens of those that God was working all at the same time to fulfill the promise that he made to his people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can get a glimpse of who you are. You are a powerful, wonderful, incredible God. Lord, you are worthy to receive our worship. We just want to praise you tonight. We thank you for being who you are, for being the promise-keeping God that you are. And Lord, I pray tonight that maybe there's someone that just needs to be reminded of the promises that you've given to them. Lord, that you've not let that go, but you have promised to fulfill what you said you would in your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hold tightly onto those promises, knowing that you are trustworthy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.